Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 17. A few months ago, I preached on why we should make disciples. And I mentioned then that we could just say, because Jesus says so, right? Well, Jesus says that, so we should just do it. But we spent our time looking at the call to make disciples and the end picture of God saving for himself a people gathered around the throne, worshiping him forever. If that is the end of history, and only disciples are gathered around the throne enjoying God forever, then we are foolish to not give ourselves to this calling. If you knew an investment could never fail and it would multiply itself, wouldn't you be foolish not to put everything into it? But this begs an important question, doesn't it? What is a disciple anyway? What is a disciple? The importance of clarity here cannot be overstated. The marching orders of Christ's church between his first and second coming are go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing and teaching them. But if I don't know what a disciple is, then I won't know what discipleship is either. How will I know how to make a disciple? And maybe even more pointed, how do I know if I'm a disciple? Now, there's something interesting in picking Ephesians to talk about discipleship. The word disciple shows up 267 times in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, but only twice in the rest of the Bible, and oddly enough, they're in Isaiah. So why pick a book in which this word doesn't show up? Because although the word doesn't show up, the concept of it is enriched with other words, which then fills out the understanding of what it is. Where the Gospels and Acts say disciple, the apostles in the rest of the New Testament will say things like saints, the called, in Christ, sojourners, exiles, and servants. Our passage uses the phrase learning Christ. That has no exact parallel anywhere. And this, I feel, is a very helpful concept that brings a lot of clarity to what a disciple is. So what is a disciple? Let me give you the definition I'm going to be working out of, and then I'm going to show you from the scriptures why this is the case. A disciple is a forgiven sinner who is learning Christ in repentance and faith. A forgiven sinner who is learning Christ in repentance and faith. This passage is broken into two major sections. Chapter 4, verses 17 to 19 will show us what a disciple of the world looks like. And 20 to all the way to chapter 5, verse 2 will not only reveal to us what a disciple of Jesus is, but the process of discipleship as well. But before we look at those things, the context of Ephesians will tell us that a Christian and a disciple are the same thing. So first, we'll look at a Christian as a disciple. Secondly, we'll see a picture of a worldly disciple. And then we'll see what a disciple of Jesus Christ looks like. Would you join me in prayer as we seek God's word and his will in these things? Father, I come to you humbly recognizing my need for you. The one to whom you will look is the one who is humble and contrite and trembles at your word. And so I pray and I plead before your throne of grace that, Holy Spirit, you would come and teach us. These words are from you. They are spiritually appraised. We need the Holy Spirit to tell us what they mean. And I pray that you would help us in this. Help me, oh God, these words. I need them just as much as all of my brothers and sisters here. bring these things to bear on our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I trust that you are in Ephesians. The problem with a one-off sermon in the middle of a book is that we've missed the context, especially of what has brought us all to this point. This book as a whole is broken into two major categories. Chapters 1 to 3, we could simply call the theological section. It simply unpacks God's saving work. And chapters 4 to 6 are the practical section, how to live in light of God's saving work. This division is supported by the fact that of the 40 imperatives, the 40 commands that are given, only one of them shows up in the first section. Now, the most important part of the theological section that impacts our verses comes at the end of the most famous verses of chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. You know them. We were dead in our trespasses and in our sins, but God made us alive together with Christ. You have been saved by grace through the gift of faith. And then in chapter 2, verse 10, we see these words. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This word, workmanship, only shows up one other place in the New Testament, and that's Romans chapter 1, verse 20. And there it is used in relation to the created world that God has made. But not here. Here it is used of those whom God has saved by grace through faith. If you are trusting in Jesus alone, it is because you are a new creation. Just like he created the world through words, so now his word has created a new people for himself. And part and parcel with God being God's workmanship is that we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. Two things are then said of these good works. Do you see them at the end of verse 10? First, it says these good works were prepared by God beforehand. That is, before you were born. And secondly, we were called to walk in these prepared good works. That is, they are to be the direction of our lives. Now, I hope this leaves you with a question. What are these good works? What are these good works that God has prepared for me to do? How do I do them? And that question, my dear brothers and sisters, is what Ephesians chapter 4 verses 17 is answering for us. That's why they're so important. But before we go there, this has a profound implication on understanding of what it means to be a Christian. To be God's workmanship, to be God's creation, must result in good works. The good works are not an optional tag on. They are part of your salvation. If God says he created us in Christ for good works, and the good works never come, then we must ask if that person is a new creation. The seed planted in good soil springs up and produces various amounts of fruit. It cannot not do this. The same faith that saves is the same faith that produces fruit. This is evidence against the idea that someone can be a Christian and not a disciple, as if these are two separate things. There is no such thing as a Christian, that is, someone who is trusting in Jesus, and a disciple, someone who is living out their faith. Honestly, this distinction would confuse the Apostle Paul. He didn't write the first half of Ephesians thinking that the second half was kind of an optional fall off thing. The whole letter of Ephesians is good news. Both the saving works of God and the good works he produces in us. This is the meaning of the parable in Luke 13, verses 6 to 9. In the previous verses, some come to Jesus telling of the horrible fate of a few Galileans. Jesus immediately aims at the heart as he does, asking if they believed this was evidence that those Galileans were worse sinners than them. He says to them, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." He then tells a parable of a man who looks for fruit on a tree he planted 3 years ago in his vineyard, and finding none, tells the vine dresser to cut it down. The vine dresser answers with these words, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put fertilizer around it. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, then we can cut it down." As with parables, the tree, although referring to the unrepenting Jews that he's talking to, also applies to all who profess to know God but bear no fruit in keeping with repentance, which is evidence of that person being spiritually dead to God. Grace is given to help it bear fruit, and time given to wait and see if fruit will come. Fruit that will show that the tree is alive. Fruit must come. Jesus says that the world will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And this is just one of the fruits of the Spirit. Now, this does call for some discernment, doesn't it? As these good works might not always seem evident. There are areas where fruit takes longer to ripen for various reasons, and there are various amounts of fruit that get produced. God is the one, after all, who brings forth the growth, doesn't he? Some of the old ways of life and habits may still linger. It might be hard to see fruit. If you have children and they've been in school for any length of time, you've probably done that experiment of planting seeds in a little box and putting them on the windowsill. You come back day after day and you want to see if something is happening. And yet nothing. Next day, nothing. Next day, nothing. You start to wonder if anything will happen. And suddenly, one morning, you see that little shoot spring out of the soil. Yes! But that doesn't mean that something hasn't been happening, does it? If you could see beneath the soil, you would have seen that the seed had broken open and started forming roots weeks ago. These processes happening under the soil are what led to the sprout that you now see. And eventually it will bring forth fruit. So it is with God's word planted in good soil of truly believing hearts. Charles Simeon was a pastor in Oxford, England in the 18th century, and he was an incredibly godly man. He served in the same church for about 44 years, the first 12 of which the majority of the church greatly opposed him. You have to look it up. It is said that he had somewhat of a harsh and self-asserting manner about him. And there was a time early in his ministry when he went to visit another pastor. And when he left, the other pastor's daughters complained about these things to their dad. The man told his daughters to go and pick a peach from the tree out back, even though it wasn't yet the season for peaches. And the daughters asked why he would want a green, unripe fruit. And his response is very helpful. "Well, my dears, it is green now, and we must wait. But a little more sun, a few more showers, and the peach will be ripe and sweet." So it is. with Mr. Simeon. There's so much more that could be said here, but let me round it out with one last comment. We are often blind to the fruit God is producing in us. But where we are blind, others can see with greater objective clarity. And this is just one reason to not just go to church, but to know others and be known by them. Because only in relationships can others see, especially over time, if we are growing in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. One of the greatest encouragements you can receive is for someone to say, "Dear brother, dear sister, I see evidences of God's grace in your life." If you want that kind of encouragement, I cannot exhort you more strongly. Don't just come to a service. Get to know those that are sitting around you so that they can know you and you can know them. And this might be part of our fellowship together. Now, maybe this all sounds a little presumptuous in making this connection between chapter 2, verse 10 and chapter 4, verse 17. But let me show you quickly some of the connections I see why I make this. First, Ephesians 2, verse 2 talks about how all Christians once walked in their trespasses and sins. And in chapter 2, verse 10, we're told of us that we've been created in Christ Jesus, and we're to walk in good works prepared for us. Do you see the progression from beginning to end? From unsaved to good works. Well, chapter 4, verse 17 starts off exhorting us not to walk as the Gentiles do. And in chapter 5, verse 2, it tells us to walk in love. Here again, we see the progression is clear from walking in the ways of the world to imitating God. And that, as we will see, is what a disciple is. Second, in chapter 4, verse 1, the transition between this theological to the practical halves of this book, Paul calls us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. And truly, everything in chapters 4 to 6 is Paul unpacking what that walking, what that direction of life looks like. With that, I hope that the implication is clear. God is the one who makes disciples. And this includes the good works that will result from being saved by grace through faith. We must be clear here, because this is what separates Christianity from every other religion in the world that declares that you must do good works in order to earn a right relationship with God. That is an anti-gospel. We do not earn good works to earn God's favor. We do good works because we have God's favor. We live the Christian life because we are Christians, not to become Christians. And with that foundation set, let's look at what a disciple of the world looks like. And as I read these verses, listen for the key words that describe what the disciple, the learner of the world, looks like. Follow with me in chapter 4, verse 17. "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity." Here we see the main command that gets unpacked in these three verses. Do you see it? You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. This is not a suggestion or a, well, if you feel like it today. Paul is saying that he testifies in the Lord. This is kind of odd, isn't it? Paul is fully aware that he is writing scripture from God as he writes these words, and that this teaching is to be believed and the commands to be followed as a result. This is necessary because of the importance and the difficulty of this command to Gentile believers who are called not to live like the Gentiles around them. Does that sound like what we experience today? When you start walking the Christian life, you start looking odd to the world. And we need to hear things like Paul is saying, I testify in the Lord to do this. Did you hear the words that describe the disciple of the world? Futile, darkened, alienated, ignorant, hardness, callous, sensuality, greedy, impurity. This is a catalog of disaster and sadness. Paul says that the Gentiles' way of living comes out of the futility of their minds. And the word futility means meaninglessness or emptiness. And it is the word repeated throughout the book of Ecclesiastes as living without a fear of the Lord. How one comes to this is explained with a progression. Do you see it? In verse 18, they are. And then in verse 19, they have become. And then in the latter part of verse 19, they have given themselves up. So first we see that they are darkened in their understanding. Darkness is the contrast of light, and biblically speaking, stands for the lack of knowledge of God and of Christ. It is a mind darkened to truth and life that can only come from the God who made us. We see the sad reality of this darkness. It is to be alienated from the life of God. And the reasoning works backwards. This comes from a hardened heart that leads to ignorance, which leads to this alienation. A hard heart is one that is unable to respond to God. It hears God's word, and it doesn't move, it doesn't budge. The conscience written on the heart says, stop! And they keep going anyway. The ignorance then is a willful ignorance, even if it comes from inability. But what is clear is that the life of God comes from the knowledge of God. Isn't that the profound truth of John 17, verse 3? When Jesus says, and this is eternal life. And that immediately puts you on the stop. You're like, what is eternal life? Please tell me, Lord, what is that? And then he says, that they would know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. A life without knowing God can only lead to a life lived as if God doesn't exist, which is exactly what happens next. They are, and because they are, they have become something. Do you see it? In verse 19, they have become callous. A heart that is hardened and ignorant to God only gets harder. This is the only time this word shows up in the New Testament, and it means to lose the capacity to feel shame or embarrassment. And when this is the case, it leads to them giving themselves up to sensuality. This word just simply means the lack of self-restraint, which results in a conduct that pushes all boundaries. Paul could have used a whole list of sins here, but instead he uses a word that opens up the door to all of them. He will open up that list starting in verse 25. But if that wasn't bad enough, Paul closes this section by saying that they not only practice these things, do you see it? They don't only practice them, but they are greedy to do so. It's never satisfied. I must have more. Oh, brothers and sisters, does this sound like the world around us? People living as if God doesn't exist, lacking the knowledge of God, a lack of feeling shame or embarrassment, greedy for more. What this should produce in us, brothers and sisters, is compassion. This should produce compassion for the lost world around us. They cannot help it. They are enslaved and need the knowledge of God that saves. And this is part of how we make disciples. We make Christ known to the world around us, and we pray that God would open hearts and minds to understand and believe. Isn't that what happened to you at one point in your life? It should also humble us that this is describing our lives before Christ. We were no different. But it might also frighten us as we see some of the remains of such living in our lives with the desires of the flesh at war with the desires of the indwelling Spirit. Later in chapter 5, Paul will declare that those who live in these ways will not inherit the kingdom of Christ and God. And this should cause us to flee. It should cause us to run from those sins that we see in our lives. Which is what leads us to what a disciple is and has direct implication on how to grow as a disciple. Follow with me, starting in verse 20. Notice this glorious contrast. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard of him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. What a glorious contrast. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Friends, this is what takes us to the heart of Christian discipleship. We do not come to only learn about Jesus. We come to learn Jesus. That is, our learning Christ means we become more like him. That is why Paul will say that the truth is taught in Jesus. We do not just teach doctrine and commands. We teach a person in whom all these things dwell. And the contrast could not be more black and white. There was futility of mind and darkness of understanding. But now you have heard of him and your minds are being renewed. That means no more futility, no more empty thinking. No more darkness. The light of Jesus has broken through. There was ignorance and hardness of heart and callousness, but now you are being taught in him. It means no more willful disobedience. That heart of stone was replaced with a heart of flesh. And now it responds to God. It actually does feel embarrassment and shame and sin. There was sensuality and greed to practice every kind of impurity, but now the teaching of Jesus and his life directs your life in righteousness and holiness. The disciple of Jesus Christ is a forgiven sinner, saved by grace from a life of sin. And now, as Paul will explain, one who is learning Christ, which is defined by a life of good works. In truth, the good works are found in the life of Christ himself. So walking in the good works is what forms us to be more like him. Paul then describes how Christ is learned. It comes from having heard about him and being taught in him. And this should immediately remind us of those two things that characterize making disciples in Matthew 28. Heard about him draws attention to the initial hearing about Christ and believing, which Matthew 28 will describe as baptizing them. The first act of obedience a disciple of Christ makes, which they can't do unless they've heard about him. Being taught in him directly links us to the second, and teaching them to obey all that I've commanded. But what exactly was taught so that Christ was learned and good works produced? Did you see those three things? Putting off, a renewed mind, and putting on. Now, what needs to be noted is that actually these are not commands. This is the content of what was taught that disciples are to practice. The parallel passage to this is Colossians chapter 3, and we won't go there, but I'd encourage you to read it later. But in Colossians 3, it describes that this putting off and on is past tense. It has already happened. This is a reality taught in Romans chapter 6 that believers have already died to sin and are alive to God. As a disciple, your old life has already been put off and Christ has already been put on. This is described in another word that's used for believers that Paul uses more than any other. And it's the phrase, in Christ. When you're in Christ, that old self has already been put off, and the new self is already put on. Why is this important? Because as I mentioned earlier, we act out of who we already are. Not to become something we currently are not. You can only put off the old self and put on the new because it is already true of you. It's impossible otherwise. So first, in verse 22, we see that we put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. That old self is clearly talking about that old way of life in verses 17 to 19. It is talking about your life as if God didn't exist, a life without knowing Christ. Now, this putting off is not an action, again, that makes it true. It became true the moment you put your faith in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Yet we still have the desires of the flesh that war in our hearts and our minds, don't we? Don't you know that war, that battle in your heart? It's those that we're supposed to put off because something else is true of us already. If you remember the definition I gave earlier, this is the part of learning Christ that is defined by repentance. This is a radical unlearning of the old way of living. Let's bring this to ground level for a moment. First, brothers and sisters, it's impossible to put off sins that we're not aware of, is it? And this is why we need the prayer of the psalmist in Psalm 139. Search me. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Notice that it is not just actions, but thoughts and the whole heart that's being included here. Having asked God for such a thing, we need to be in God's word then, which acts like a mirror. When we read commands like put away falsehood, we need to see if we measure up to that standard. And when we discover that we don't, by God's grace, he allows us to come to the throne of grace and to bring it to him. and to put it off. We are most certainly reading the Bible wrong if we read every story and every list of commands and find ourselves comfortable as if we've lived up to those standards. And once we're made aware of those sins, by God's kindness, that He would expose those things in our lives, we can confess those sins to a God who holds out His arms. A God who loves to forgive sinners. Oh, friends, maybe you're like me, and you've really struggled with the thought that God is a moral police officer. Who can't wait to rummage through your moral suitcase and beat you over the head with whatever he finds. That is not our Savior. There is no moral suitcase that he's not aware of already before you came to him. And when you came to him, he took that and paid the price that was due for it. It was already done. Jesus loves to forgive sinners. When we recognize that our sin is against God, Him first, we will not go back to those same sins as easily as we did before. Second, in verse 23, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Much could be said here, but what is amazing is that this is passive. That means it's not an action we are doing, but something God is doing. So yes, we are to actively pursue the renewing of our minds in Bible reading and prayer and in fellowship. But ultimately, it is God who is going to do the work of renewing, or as Romans 12 says, to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. In verse 24, we see that we are to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Again, the new self is something you can put on because it's something that you already are, a new creation. Could a clearer verse be given to show that this means to learn Christ? This new self is created after the likeness of God. This is the good works that God does in the hearts of those who belong to Him. It is a life defined by righteousness and holiness, the very descriptions of the life and God Himself. This is the part of the definition of learning Christ that comes through faith. Faith produces the fruit of good works, which are what form us to be more like Christ. What this process shows us is that it's not enough just to put off sins, but that they need to be replaced by holy actions and thoughts. Friends, imagine that you have a dirty shirt and it's covered with mud and it's disgusting. And then you're given a new white, crisp robe and you go, oh, let's put that right on. That's gross. No, we don't want to do that. We need to take off that old shirt, that old self, and we need to then put on the new. It's that, and our lives are really constantly defined by that putting off and putting on, putting off and putting on. The process of learning Christ must involve putting off that old way of living through repentance and putting on the righteous, holy living God has called us to, which comes by faith. And again, let's be practical. this is impossible without the power of the Holy Spirit. We can't do this. It's impossible unless we say, God, please help me put on these righteous and holy acts to put to death the works of the flesh by the Spirit, as Romans 8:13 says. So if that was what was taught, what does this look like practically? Well, thankfully, Paul starts verse 25 with the word therefore, and proceeds to lay out what specific putting off and putting on looks like in several areas. It's not an exhaustive list, but it's a list of how does this actually look like. And do you see it there? Put off falsehood. Put on speaking the truth to your neighbor. Put away stealing. Instead, put on hard work that you may have something to give with your hands. Put away corrupting talk. Put on speech that will build others up. Put away ungodly behaviors and put on kindness, tenderness, and forgiveness to one another. In closing, I want you to see what such a life of putting off and putting on makes you. Do you see it in chapter 5, verse 1? Look at it with your own eyes. This is what God says of the one who puts those kinds of things off and puts on these other things. Do you see it? Therefore, be imitators of God. You're an imitator of God himself. When you walk in those things, those who speak the truth, do honest work with their hands, share, speak that which builds up, walks in kindness, they are imitators of the living God. And apparently learning Christ makes you an imitator of God. And not only that, do you see what chapter 5, verse 2 says? Look at it. To walk in these ways is to walk in love. That's what God's commands always do. They lead in a way that brings life to you and those around you. Oh, I wish we had a whole other sermon to flush out some of these implications. But it is important to notice that love is defined by actions God calls us to, and not just how you feel at any given time. Oh, my friends, you know that your feelings are deceptive so often. And if we live by them, they would lead us away from God. And how incredible that we imitate God not to become beloved children. Do you see it there in verse 1 of chapter 5? But because we are beloved children, we walk in love not to earn God's love, but as Christ loved us. So what is a disciple? A disciple is a forgiven sinner. Someone who is God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. They have been saved by grace through faith and have found favor and the smile of God upon them. And that same person is a forgiven sinner who is learning Christ in repentance and faith. One who has been saved from a life of sin and saved for God and his ways. They are putting off the old self, being renewed in their minds, and putting on Christ. Are you a disciple? Are you a forgiven sinner? Does your life bear fruit that comes through faith? Are you the same person you were last year, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago? Do you look increasingly like Jesus Christ every passing year? If not, oh my dear friend, do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. If you're just saying, no, I've got my ticket, I'm a member, I'm fine, I'm good, I've got it. Do not be deceived. Satan's greatest deceptions often are the things that are so tricky to us. They seem safe, they seem good, they seem like you're secure, but they're sinking sand. Don't be deceived. Cry out to God, and you will find that He is merciful and loves to forgive sinners. And you will also find that He will make you new. Oh, but dear brother and sister, if you know that this is in your life, you know that you're growing. You sometimes you doubt it. You're like, I wish I was more. I don't see it all the time, but I know that I'm not the same person. Oh, friend, be encouraged. Be encouraged. May it produce a heart of thankfulness to God who's doing that work in your life. He who began a good work will bring it to completion. He will not leave you half done. Cast yourself upon Him afresh this morning and taste and see that He is good. Taste and see that He is faithful. He is a good master, worthy of surrendering our whole lives to. And if that is you, dear brother, dear sister, then this is the question. How do I keep growing? And how do I help others grow in this as well? How do I help others grow to be like Jesus Christ? And that will very likely be my next sermon in the months to come. Father, we come before You. We desperately need Your grace, O Lord. We can't produce these things of our own strength. It is impossible. Father, my simple prayer is this. It is that we would be filled with the knowledge of Your will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the calling, fully pleasing to You, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of Your great name. Oh God, do it for Your glory, for the honor of Your name, and for our joy. We pray this in the mighty name of Jesus, who can do more than we can ask or even imagine. Amen.